grace and faith were used on us, not by us.
The gospel of grace.
You are the thing that was in the mind of God.
The gospel of peace.
This plan was put together by God and Jesus before the creation of anything else.
That was Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Friday, May 25, 2018, broadcasting from the home of redemptionism where we love every train of thought visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you from the Gospel Revolution studios right here in Eva, Alabama, where we say that a text without a context is a pretext. But right now from Palm Beach Gardens, Florida, with more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel, is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Hello, Michael. How are you?
Hello, Donald Bartlett. I am doing wonderful. And how is your day?
I only did one thing wrong today.
Got up.
You got that right. And it just, everything went downhill from there. I mean, my first cup of coffee, I couldn't find the sweetener. So that tasted like mud. And then I don't feel very optimistic about the rest of today, mate.
Well, it's going to get better because we are broadcasting to the world.
We are 187 countries all around the planet.
Yes, we are.
Michael, this week we heard from Dale Van Sickle. He sent us this. Don, thanks for the two podcasts on you see how he thanks me, not you, Mike. I want you to observe this. Mm-hmm. I want you to see.
I do notice that.
Yeah.
Oh, I do.
Oh, that sounds terribly like a threat. Thanks for the two podcasts on James. They were great. Well, Dale, you might be happy to hear that they're not about to end. How did James get control of the temple, he asks. In Acts 4, the high priest is running the show, but in the second meeting with Paul, James seems to be in charge. How long a time was between Acts 21 and the revolt of 70 AD? Was James or his church involved in the revolt? Keep up the good work, Dale Van Sickle.
I've got more questions than I have answers at the tail end of it, of course. I think that history tells us that by 70 AD, the disciples were all deceased by them, by whatever means that history tells us. Or we've been informed that the question, though, really piqued my attention because I want to know also, number one, was James in the temple in place of the priest? If that's true, I never knew that. My understanding was that the high priest in Judaism stayed completely intact until 70 AD. According to what Dale is asking here, it seems that he has seen something that makes him think that James replaced the high priest. What's up with that?
Well, great question, Dale. And you're very welcome for the two podcasts on James. That was just the first two. That was just a taster. And we will be able to bring you more and more information from the book of Acts as we proceed. Now, how did James get control of the temple? Answer, he didn't.
Yeah.
As near as I understand, James was the head of the church, but not of the Jewish temple.
Mm-hmm.
Remember that at the time you had different groups. You had Pharisees, you had Sadducees, you had Ebionites, you had Nazarenes. Some people feel that the Nazarenes and the Ebionites were the same group. You had the Essenes, to whom John the Baptist belonged. So you had these different sects within Judaism, and they believed some very different things. For example, some were apocalyptic in nature. Jesus certainly was apocalyptic in nature. He was talking about end times. He was talking about a coming conflagration. He was talking about an apocalypse that was going to happen. When I first learned that, I resented it. And then I realized, but there was a last day. There was an end times. There was an apocalypse.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. In the words of Kate Benham, I've been apocalypsed.
Someone apocalypsed me.
Oh, how did James get control of the temple? He didn't.
Yeah.
The Jewish Sanhedrin had complete control of the temple, including nominating high priests. And high priests worked on a rotating basis, is my understanding. In Acts 4, you said the high priest is running the show, and he still is, by AD 70, in the temple. But you remember that the way was just, and that was what it was called before it was nominated to be called Christianity.
Yes.
The way was just another sect of Judaism. And James is running the way, what we would in retrospect be calling the church, or the church in Jerusalem. So he's been in charge possibly since Acts chapter 2, but we're going to be surprising you today with some information we're going to share with you. But that's down the pike just a bit. How long a time was between Acts 21 and the revolt of 70 AD? You're probably talking a fairly close period of time between them both. Was James or his church involved in the revolt? No, James was dead by this time. He'd been thrown from the roof of the temple by the Jewish leadership because he would not publicly make a statement that Jesus was not the Messiah. That was the one thing. There were two things that the early church was sticklers for. One is that Jesus was the Messiah, and two is that he rose again. And you'll see if you follow all the way through Acts, you'll find that these were two things that the Jewish leadership hated with a vengeance. They couldn't do anything about the resurrection. But they did get rid of James because James would not publicly state that Jesus was not the Messiah. And, I mean, James is responsible for a bunch of sickening and repulsive acts, but at least he had the internal fortitude not to back down on that thing.
Don, too, you know, you just wonder, after those number of years, it seems that the only thing that James and the Jews, you could deduct this from that, is that the only thing that James and the Jews saw anything different was that. They didn't bring up the law, you know, is the law still intact? There's a whole lot of issues that they accused others of, such as James also accusing Paul of. They never had this complaint at James's execution. They never had any of those claims against James, for sure. It was just that one, just the one thing. Was he the Messiah?
Yes. Thank you very much, Dale. Stay listening, and you will have a nice surprise.
Turn your radio on.
Oh, yes, turn your radio on.
With God.
Get in touch with God.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
This week we also heard from Rob Crazy Keys. We know who Rob is. And Rob is a keyboard player and has done some pretty decent work in that field. But and I love his Rob Crazy Keys is his part of his email address. He says, what's this about? This is about, is it last week? Yeah, Pulpit Pimps. And Rob says, Copeland, Baker, or Backer. None of these rats can keep a turtle in a tank alive for a year, let alone grow a limb out. There is no checks and balances system in Christianity by those who support it.
Yeah.
Why don't Christians demand to see results? I hate these SOB pulpit pimps. I think he means son of a Baptist. Mm. Pulpit
of
pimps.
Of course.
What else? Great name for these rats. I love when you guys expose these frauds. Ah, but life is good and I'm a happy guy. Rob Crazy Keys.
Yeah, you know, this is something that we do because it's necessary. I really liked what Rob said, that there is no checks and balances in Christianity. And unless one is trying to put the other one under because of jealousy, you're really not going to find any dispute. That's what happened between Jim Baker and Jerry Falwell. They had a dispute, and so you would think that in that situation that would be a checks and balance, but that was just pure revenge is all that was. but it would be great, you know. Now we try to do some checks and balances on them. We call out every new rapture warning. And we make sure that we declare before the date of the rapture warning that this is not going to happen. Every end of the world warning, this is not going to happen. And I have begged people for 25 years minimum to hold me accountable and the people that I challenge on this. And nobody has, not a single voice has spoken up and said, wait a minute, Pat Robertson, you were wrong. Mike Williams was right. How come?
I don't know that he was wrong. Pat Robertson said that homosexuals will die out because they don't procreate. Now, that doesn't that seem to be happening to you?
Doesn't look like it.
Oh, Pat Robertson. Oh, my gosh. Oh, I can't resist it. Okay. Now, a comment on the off the website. On the post, Peter James, John and the Seven Churches, which was an article I wrote some time ago. This is from Mark Kennedy. Now, usually people start with A, B and C, or at least 1, 2 and C. But he starts with D. I don't know if he had, I hope I got all the comment. D, we know that James was personally responsible for the discord that occurred in Antioch, Galatians 2, 12 through 13. For before that certain came from... James, Peter ate with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision.
Yeah. Afraid of James.
Afraid of James.
Afraid of James. That'd be a good series.
Oh, I think we're going to cover that, aren't we?
It is a real possibility.
Well, with regard to the above as evidence that James sent people out to spy, why, in Acts 15, verse 24, does it say, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Is James lying or is the writer of Acts lying? I'm still struggling to understand how reliable the writings of the others were, as they didn't teach the same as Paul. In Galatians 2 verse 7, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. What does this mean? Is this two gospels here? In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 12 it says, now this I say, that every one of you who says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, and I'm of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, for while one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos. Yes, he's talking about sectionalism or sectism here. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I note that he doesn't mention Peter or those that follow Christ in that other Corinthians 3 passage. Okay, let's start at the beginning. Golly, which is D. Got me confused, this. We know that James was personally responsible for the discord that occurred in Antioch. Correct. There is no gainsaying that. There is no saying anything against it. It just is a fact. With regard to the above as evidence, why did he say in Acts 15 that we didn't give any such commandment against circumcision? Well, let me say that Paul, who wrote Galatians, was not of that opinion. because he said when those of the circumcision came down. Why would Peter have been concerned about those of the circumcision? And why would Paul have said in chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians that he referred to them by name, James, Peter, and John?
Mm-hmm.
He said that they looked like pillars. They looked substantial, was his sarcastic comment. But it didn't matter nothing to me. It didn't matter a hill of beans to me because I don't care who they are.
Mm-hmm.
God is no respecter of persons.
Those who seemed to be somewhat.
Those who seemed, appeared to be somewhat. If that's not the apex of sarcasm, then I've missed the meaning of sarcasm. Now, here is your big question. Sir, your big question is James lying or is the writer of Acts lying?
Well, this is what we're weeding through. So, as Don said to you earlier, stay tuned. The one thing you have to realize is there was politics going on between these guys. On Paul's part and theirs, quite honestly. This division of I'll go to the Gentiles, you go to the Jews, we'll go to the Jews, you go to the Gentiles, that's all political crap. That was never spoken by Christ to either one of them, that there would be this division of who would go to whom.
Now, when he was talking to them, did he not say, as you go into the world, go ye into the world?
Yes.
Okay.
So even to the disciples, he told them to go into all the world. And if you were to just laser focus in on the experience that Paul had, and when he was on the road to Damascus and had his experience, the statement says, behold the people, I have delivered thee unto whom I now send thee. So the group that Jesus delivered Paul out of was the Jews. And Jesus said, to whom I now send you. So for Paul to agree with the disciples that he was to go to the Gentiles and not the Jews was strictly a political decision on his part and the disciples' part. Because Jesus never indicated to either one of them that one was to go to one and one was to go to other. These were political lines that were drawn to have a truce, a peace that would last long enough to where that they could both operate and function without getting in each other's way. Because in each other's way is where they were constantly. So don't make something spiritual out of this that God called the disciples to go to the Jews and Paul to go to the Gentiles. That just isn't true.
Well, I never thought of it in those terms myself, Mike. But when you look at what Mark says in referencing Corinthians, it seems unarguable that Paul saw the whole of the new creation as one, not as something fractured and splintered and hither and yon.
Exactly.
Yes, and so that starts to make sense when you say it was all political, both on his part and on theirs.
Mm-hmm.
Never considered that before. Mark Kennedy, I hope we answered the question, and if we didn't, next time start at A, can you? And it could well have been that B and C were pretty interesting too, but all I got was D, all right? So.
Yeah, this has been a hang-up for a lot of – I remember all of these years people being really hung up about Paul was called to the Gentiles and Peter, James, and John were called to the Jews. And I just don't think that there's a leg to stand on that from Christ's perspective, nor from their experience with Christ. Is that valid?
Well, I think that if you looked at it logically, you would have to say that, well, who did God give the vision of animals that were unclean, now they're clean, past tense?
Exactly, yeah.
I mean, it could be very easily argued, and I hold that Peter was probably, I mean, if anyone was intended to go out to the Gentiles, it was Peter.
Yeah.
Number one, he's the one who got the vision. And number two, when he was down in Antioch with Paul, I suspect that he felt a little bit put out because Paul had the freedom that he, Peter, because of his subservience to James, did not feel that he had, which is why he scarpered back over to the table of the Jews when the Jews came down from Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, it could be very easily argued that the dummies here were James, Peter, and John because they just, well, they missed it. They couldn't join the dots.
Well, you can see where Peter backtracked on this vision all the way through. He first backtracked on it immediately after he left the scene and went to the other disciples and told them that God had the Lord had shown him through a vision that the Gentiles could be saved. Well, that was not the vision at all.
Mm.
It was, don't call unclean that which I have cleansed. Then again, you have in Galatians, Paul calling him out because he won't even eat with the Gentiles. So how can you preach to somebody you won't even eat with? There's no way that you can carry the gospel to people that you've refused to eat with. That's not possible, folks. So here we see these glitches, if you will, in the entire situation with Peter pertaining to this issue with the Gentiles. And like we said, Paul called him out on it. And so his evolution in this has been, man, evidently they weren't preaching to the Gentiles in the first place, because Jesus would not have had to intervene with this sheet let down from heaven. That correction did not work. Jesus, now get this, folks. Jesus did not accomplish what he wanted to accomplish by bringing this vision to this guy.
Right?
Wow.
No, shh. Just let that soak in. Say that again.
Yeah, Jesus failed at getting his point across to Peter. And now you can lay the blame at Jesus' lack of drama, lack of clarity, if you want to. We know that fear motivated him to not eat with the Gentiles, and we know exactly fear of whom. There is no question about that, folks. This is recorded in the book of Acts. Now, a lot of these things are coming into focus because we're looking at them. You can't trust the integrity of people who are with a deliberate intent disobeying what Jesus himself told them.
Well, and then look, when Peter came back to Jerusalem after having been to, was it the house of Cornelius?
Mm-hmm.
Early in Acts, Peter is the one who is front and center.
Yes.
He's fearless. He is fearless. He gets up and preaches, and 5,000 people are added to the church, whatever that means. But he's fearless. Mm-hmm. Now, we're going to see later in this show, we're going to see where else he was fearless. But the fact is, by the time that a passage of time has passed, and when he comes back to the church and relates the story of Cornelius, he is now fearful.
Yeah.
What happened to this man who was front and center? Now he's answering to James and the elders.
Mm-hmm.
What's happened here? He's not even answering to Jesus. He's not certainly not answering to the other disciples. No, yeah. He's answering to James and the elders. So there's a lot in this. And like I said, just hang on. We heard from Daniel McInnes. Daniel's a man who's been in our groups, Friends of Mike Williams and the Facebook Revolution for, nearly 6 years, I think. And he asks this. Hopefully you guys can help me out with a question. The Gospel Revolution teaches that all prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus. For that to be true, it would have had to be all about Jesus. So I ask, was all prophecy in the Old Testament about Jesus and nothing else?
Yes. There were were players that were included, like Israel. There were characters that were included, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, all of these. But ultimately, every bit of it was about Christ and about Christ alone, if we are to trust Christ. Now, I don't want to be like Peter and hear directly from Jesus and then go make my own mind up about something based on fear or whatever. Jesus said, go study the scriptures, Mike Williams, and because in them you think you have eternal life. Wow. So we know one thing that is not in the scriptures is eternal life. He said, these are they that speak of me. So eternal life is in Christ. The scriptures are about Christ. You'll never find eternal life in the scriptures, but you find eternal life in the one the scriptures were about. So this is something that has maintained, I think, the integrity of the gospel revolution. Now, are we able to explain everything in the Old Testament that and explain how it's about Christ? I cannot. In fact, the larger portions of it, I cannot do it. But I can tell you over the years, chapter by chapter has fallen to this understanding. And finally, you get it, you know, and we've had other gospel revolutionaries point out to us, oh my, look at this chapter in Psalms. Look at this chapter in Ezekiel and Daniel. And it's like, oh my gosh, I thought this was about this, but look at this. It's about Christ. So we have maintained throughout many years that the scriptures are all about Jesus and that they are nothing but about Jesus, even with all the characters and the nations that are involved in the storytelling of this, but it's about Jesus. So I think it is what has kept the integrity of the gospel revolution, understanding the power of what Christ actually accomplished on the cross. It is the very same thing that has given us the ability to differentiate between the teachings of Paul and the other disciples. We're not trying to make scripture out of the entire New Testament.
Well, what do you say about things like Gog and Magog and stuff like that, mate?
Nothing.
Was that about Jesus? And if it was about Jesus, in what way was it about Jesus?
It was about Jesus, and I don't know.
Okay.
You got any insight?
None.
Okay.
I'm asking out of ignorance, not out of arrogance.
Well, I was hoping it was the other way around.
Gospel Revolution.
Now, this week from the GR Private Group, we heard from Jackie Barnard. And Jackie wrote such a refreshing article. He said, preachers and teachers have been trying to harmonize the teachings of Paul with the teachings of Peter, James, and John for centuries. Mm-hmm. They have gone to great lengths to convince themselves and others that the Jerusalem three were in agreement with Paul. For nearly 50 years, I defended the harmony of the harmony in inverted commas of the New Testament writers, 20 of those years as a pastor. It took a long time, but the good news of the finished work of Christ finally captured me. I am fully convinced that Jesus satisfied forever every requirement God ever placed upon mankind when he became man and we were all buried in him and we were all raised with him to newness of life.
Preach, Jackie, preach. 20 years as a pastor. First off, we need to stop and count how many former pastors we have in this whole thing. I think it's the largest group we have of ex-anythings, you know.
I know of any other group on the internet, except groups designed particularly for pastors. I don't know of any other group that's got more pastors than the Gospel Revolution does.
Well, yeah, especially ex-pastors. That I can tell you beyond the shadow of a doubt that we have the largest group of people who were in the ministry. We just had two in the last 8 months or so who, after many years of ministry, establishing churches, coming from families of pastors and ministers who have quit and joined forces with the Gospel Revolution to get the good news out about the gospel. And that's what our focus is. Our focus is to get the good news about the gospel out. Now, we have to cover some of this material also, because this is where, if we don't cover this, folks, generations to follow us will curse us for not doing it. We've got to make with great clarity the understanding of why the New Testament is not scripture, where the disciples disagreed, exactly what they disagreed upon. And just like this thing about I've sent to the Jews and you were sent to the Gentiles, we need to understand the political ramifications of what was going on. That was not a God decide or Christ decided thing. And I mean, goodness, you look at it anywhere that you want, and you can see there's a great conflict with coming to that conclusion. It's just you can't find it there. So we've got to cover this. We're doing it with as much gentleness as possible, without becoming overly derogatory toward anyone, but the facts are the facts, and we've got to say it strong enough to where that people realize there's not just a difference, there's not just a minor difference. This is two worlds away. You think there's a difference between Catholics and Baptists? That's nothing compared to the difference between the teachings of Paul and the teachings of Peter, James, and John.
Mm-hmm. This week in the news, Michael, we have Barna. Now, the Barna report is a report that goes out every month or so, and Barna, George Barna, is one of those individuals who loves surveying faith questions. Now, in 1993, George Barna partnered with the Lutheran denomination, Lutheran Hour Ministries, I think was the name of it, to understand why people did and did not engage in intentional outreach. We asked follow-up questions 25 years later to see if faith sharing is changing in a more digital, secular, and contested culture, and found that spiritual conversations are increasingly rare.
Mm-hmm.
Now, here is a 25-year survey. This is not a couple of people in high school trying to write an essay. 25 years, partnered with a whole denomination, and Lutherans are the same as most other churches, especially similar to the Anglicans in as much as they've got high churches and low churches. They've got very evangelical churches and they've got less evangelical churches. But over a quarter of a century, what George Barna surveys found was this: people are less and less inclined to intentionally engage other people with evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
And you've got to ask yourself, I wonder why.
Yeah. Well, you know, if you've been around as long, and of course I know here in the history of this thing in the United States, I was very much a part of the evolution of this. I lived in the generation of the 50s when the only time you talked about Jesus was in church, or if you were a missionary going to another country. You may or may not say a blessing at the table, but to sit around and have a conversation about Jesus, it just was not happening in the 50s. You get into the 60s and especially into the early 70s, and the Jesus People movement started. And you had old Pentecostal pastors who were fed up with the whole thing and wanted to just evangelize, began to go out and talk to young people. And there was a whole stirring among young people on beaches everywhere. I was a part of that movement. And man, everywhere you went, there was somebody trying to preach the gospel to somebody out on the streets.
The whole John Wimber, what is it, the Calvary?
John Wimber was on the tail end of that. This was going on long before John Wimber came along.
I was thinking of the Calvary, is it Calvary Chapel movement?
Calvary Chapel was out in California.
That started with surfboards and flower people, didn't it?
Yeah. In fact, one of our pastors who have come fully on board after hearing the gospel 25 years ago in his church as I was teaching there, he was one of those, he and his wife were one of those surfers and back in the 60s. And he became a pastor out of the Calvary movement. And just probably 6 or 7 years ago, reconnected with me after I taught in his church 25 years ago, was very graciously not invited back again. So the guy gets on the phone with me and is telling me, and I'll give you his name if I can just think of it, because he's really out with the gospel. Barry Felis. Pastor Barry Felis, who was pastoring his own congregation at the time, and then called me on the phone. Mike, I get it. I get it. I've been listening to you again. I get it. Oh, my God, the whole world is redeemed. I didn't get it when you said this back 25. I didn't get it when you said that. And I just didn't get it. But now I get it. I get it. Everybody's redeemed. There's no such thing as sin. And man, this is a Calvary Chapel guy. And who's well-versed in all of these doctrines.
Who's that? Who was that singer that did Bad News for Modern Men? Mm-hmm. Bloody Keith. He went down in an airplane crash after overloading it with his kids.
I know him, but Keith Green.
This is also where Keith Green came from, Mike. And in fact, this is where Larry Norman, Keith Green, and a whole bunch of Christian musicians came from. Yes. This same era. It was a very active era for Christianity, wasn't it?
Oh, it very much was. And now what happened to this group? This is really interesting. We've got into this because I got the inside scoop on this and on because of my involvement in all of this. So what happened? What happened to the Jesus People movement? What happened to the out on the street preaching, handing out tracts on the beach, up and down the streets, door to door? Now the only people go door to door are Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses. They're the only ones that's outlasted the movements. So, but let me tell you what happened. Those of us who were in that, it was so fervent. My goodness. Yes. Was our doctrine bad? Of course. But there was a fervency, a zeal that was just so palpable, so relatable. You know, I was going up and down the streets. I never spoke to anybody unless I said, Jesus loves you. Nobody. I never spoke to anybody.
Did that ever get you out of a speeding ticket?
And I never got a speeding ticket. I didn't have a car. So I was always in the van with the group going someplace to share the gospel on the streets or door to door or out on the sand. That's what we did. But what happened to this group was some got absorbed into, because the Baptists thought it was wrong, the Methodists, the Presbyterians thought it was wrong, the Catholics thought it was wrong. Everybody stood back in awe, but they could not refute the zeal of this movement. So what began to happen then is that people begin to be absorbed into these churches. And that's exactly what happened to me. I began to be absorbed because we really had no place. These groups began to fall apart as far as the organized effort, and we began to be absorbed into Baptist churches, Catholic churches, and that's when the charismatic movement started. Because we were in there introducing, speaking in tongues, and prophesying in Catholic churches, Baptist churches, Methodist churches. So the charismatic movement began, and I tell you what, the Catholic Church was actually at the forefront of the charismatic movement. We had so many Catholic priests going around teaching people about speaking in tongues. Now, that has all filtered through. That's all washed out. They're pretty well rid. They are rid of all of them. You'll be hard-pressed to find a Catholic that speaks in tongues. I'm sure there's some still left. Some of my old friends are still left that went back to the Catholic Church but still spoke in tongues. But you're not going to find any speaking in tongues in the Catholic Church. It happened in the Baptist Church, Charismatic Baptist, Charismatic Methodist, Charismatic Presbyterian. All of these had a charismatic branch to them. And now what happened to all of that zeal? It got absorbed into Christianity, into church, and either that or people just fell away just seeing the hypocrisy of it all and didn't want anything to do with it at all. They are now bankers. They are now tech people. They're in all kinds of jobs. How many people? I was watching the other day. I can't remember which singer was on, but I was certainly surprised. And part of her MO that came up on my music channel on TV was that she was she quit music during the 70s, early 70s, and joined the Children of God. It's like, what? And I did not know that. But see, there's many people that came out that went through this spiritual enlightenment, really, that had not happened since what they called the Azusa Street revivals back many decades even before that.
Which split down the middle on color or on race, black yes. versus white. God, that.
Yeah, it really did. So all of these things are part of the process of this. Now, fast forward, here we are today. You are listening to a man who's gone through every phase of that. The absorption of the Jesus People movement into the mainstream church. We used to walk in those churches just looking out the corner of our eyes because we knew that there was deception in there. These people weren't sharing Jesus. That was the whole thing. You just need to share Christ. Why aren't you sharing Christ? What's wrong with you people? You don't teach. You don't share out on the streets. You don't knock on doors. You're not winning the lost.
Boom, boom. And this was reflected in the music of the year. The music, as I mentioned, included people like Keith Green and Barry Maguire, Second Chapter of Acts, Peter, Paul Stuckey, member of Peter, Paul and Mary, Randy Stonehill, Randy Matthews, Andre Crouch, all of these people, Honeytree, Keith Green, Larry Norman, they all came, and Petra, and Resurrection Band, and Phil Keaggy.
Oh, stop it, stop it, stop it.
You know what they say? Nostalgia ain't what it used to be, mate.
Oh, and every bit of it on cassette tape, man.
Oh,
I'm telling
heck
you.
Yeah.
We burn up cassette players with those guys' music in our cars. It was probably that drove the technical revolution to get tape players in cars because we wanted to listen to our music. But this has been quite a process, folks. And now here we are in the gospel revolution. We've had to learn some things inaccurate to get to things that are accurate. And we're still learning. Folks, if you're looking for a place to drop anchor and say, these are the parameters and that's it, you might as well move on to someplace else, because my heart is to continue learning. We've learned several things over the last three or four years that have been, they've not changed the fundamentals of what we've taught over these years, but they have clarified them in a way that I never dreamed we would have that degree of clarity on. And that's what I'm looking for. I'm not only looking to be accurate, but to be clear, to be succinct, to be logical in the understanding of the gospel, because I think the most logical thing on earth is the gospel.
Do you remember Don Finto?
No.
Don Finto ran a Church of Christ in Nashville. I've been there, and huge church. Who's that female singer? Amy
Grant.
Amy Grant. She came out of his church, and he was another one. And little groups of people sprung up everywhere. It was. If there was one word I'd use for that whole Jesus movement time, it would be exciting.
Oh my!
But that all came out of our George Barna's survey that people don't want to engage in evangelical behavior anymore. And the reason is, why should they when it's so embarrassing?
Yeah.
Now, also this week in world news, Chile's Catholic bishop. Chile's Catholic bishops offered to resign in mass over sex abuse cover-ups. About bloody time. In Australia, Cardinal George Pell is still fighting court cases. I mean, here's a man who knew about it and covered it up, and it's about bloody time. Victor Brennan brought to our attention this week, mate, his end times fatigue, he called it.
That was
pretty funny. And there's other things in there. Andy Stanley this week, or actually last week, told his people that they had to unhitch the Old Testament from their faith. I don't think we need to say too much about that. I mean,
oh my goodness.
Golly. So, anything in the Old Testament, unhitch it from your faith, because Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of the Hall of Faith, unhitch it. It is.
Yeah. Every time Paul quoted the Old Testament, Jesus quoted the Old Testament, Peter, James, John, not to the degree that Paul did, but they all also were persuaded there was something there, but Andy has found out that there's nothing there.
I guess he got that from his daddy, did he?
I don't
know. Dr. Stanley. Okay, I think it's time that we delved into the reason we're here. Mike, what are we going to talk about this week?
Well, I had an interesting phone call from Sean Anson Smith. He wanted to run something by me to see if there was any validity to it. And as he was reading through this, I just got darn well excited. It was like, I have never seen that before in my life. I know that he followed up. I told him, Sean, goodness gracious, please keep studying and please keep letting me know what you find more about this. And he said, well, I just wanted you to have it so that, you could do some research on it. If there was anything to it, Sean's always takes the low road on those things. And it's like, dude, you got to be kidding me. This is fantastic. From talking to you, I understand that he called you and had a conversation about the same thing.
Exactly.
And I think it kind of hit you the same way.
Oh, absolutely.
So now we mentioned a group called the Second Chapter of Acts. That came out of the Jesus movement, but we're going to go into the first chapter of Acts. We're going to go through Acts chapter 1, which very well may give you a different view of Acts chapter 2, and maybe even all the way through Acts chapter 28. I don't know when we're going to learn that possibly that somebody's letter that they are writing, that they may be setting the tone for the entire letter. Novel idea, I know, but we missed it. Sean Anson Smith, oh, we missed it. I missed it. Don missed it. And but we're not going to miss it anymore. We're going to learn as we go through this some things, very revealing things, about what happened before the day of Pentecost. So, Don, if you want to get us going here and start reading through this, let's just take this piece at a time and see if we can get through this chapter.
Okay. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. This is generally taken to be Luke's gospel. Luke wrote this. Theophilus is taken to be a person of importance, and there is much conjecture about that. So the former treatise, the Gospel of Luke, how I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Now, by passion, you'll remember the movie, the Passion of Christ, and the passion is a term which was invented by the Catholics and is as good as any other term to describe the anguish, death, and resurrection of Christ, or actually just the anguish and death, his torment and death, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. May I just point out that you don't put in writing something which could be easily given the lie to. Now, people, this person, Luke, Paul did it elsewhere. He said 500 people are alive who saw Christ after he was resurrected. Luke says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, having seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he's saying that Jesus, for 40 days, now remember that between the crucifixion and the day of Pentecost was 50 days. That's where the word penta comes from, 5. So between the death and resurrection of Christ and the day of Pentecost, when Peter got up and preached, there was only about 10 days in which they were not with Christ, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, having seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus, for 40 days, spoke with the apostles about the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them. Didn't just suggest, didn't say, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard of me.
So, Don, the first thing we get here is verse 2 says that he gave them commandments. He gave commandments unto the apostles. Now, we don't have to let our minds wander around about what commandments, because right here it is. Luke is telling us what commandment Jesus gave them. Now, I'm just wondering if the word commandments there, is that plural in the Greek or is that singular?
That's plural.
Okay. So this is, by the time we get down here, we know one of the commandments that he gave them. And that was this, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So the thing we want you to look at here is that Jesus had given them a commandment to go and wait. All right? Let's go from there, Don.
Picking up again at verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?
Wow.
Now, one of the things that we've already read that he talked to them about was the kingdom of God in verse 3, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. So he's 40 days speaking about things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and here they ask him, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now?
Mm-hmm.
And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That would be also to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. So it's kind of like Jesus is saying to them, there's really no need in trying to explain this to you at the moment because the great teacher is not here. Who Jesus, remember, Jesus said, do you remember I told you about this guy that I was going to be sending? And remember, Jesus said that he would teach us, teach the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. He said he would be the comforter. That is what he said he would send, would be the comforter. Jesus basically was telling them, you don't have the power to know this yet. You can't understand this yet. But when the Holy Spirit comes, now, Don, what is the very last word of verse 7, power, putting his own power, and then verse 8, but you shall receive power?
The word for power in verse 7, which the Father has put in his own power is exousia, which is actually, exousia would be, why can you do it? Because I can do it. I've got both the capacity to do it, and I also have the privilege of doing it. So that is that word power, and you shall receive power. That word is one that we're very familiar with, dunamis, from which we get dynamite. So, but you shall receive empowering, if you like, or forceful empowering. Mm-hmm. The Father, you do not know that the times nor the seasons which the Father has put in his own, you could almost say, he's kept it in his pocket, ready for when he wants to reveal it. But you shall receive forceful power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we know what that forceful power was, according to Jesus, who said here, you remember I told you about this. So let's remember what he told us about this. Jesus said, I will send to you the Comforter. That's exactly what he said. And he shall teach you all things pertaining to me. Right? Mm-hmm. And then he said he shall teach you about, he'll be the Comforter, about sin and righteousness and judgment. So everything you learn about Jesus is going to comfort you. Whatever the Holy Ghost tells you about Jesus should comfort you. I know a whole lot of the things that the Christian world teaches about Jesus that doesn't comfort anybody, such as the judgment seat of Christ, which we went through in one of our Bible studies, home Bible studies, a couple of weeks ago. Also, he said that he would teach them about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the thing we've learned over the years in going into this, the thing that the Holy Spirit has to teach about sin is it doesn't exist. Righteousness, it exists for everybody. Judgment, it was all taken at the cross. So those are the three things. Now, what does that translate into? Evidently, that translates into power. That's dynamite. That's dynamite power to know about sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what we have right now, folks. That is in our hands is dynamite power, this dunamis. Because Jesus is making reference here. It is him that's called their attention. It's him that's called their attention to what he taught them about this. And all we're doing is following up. And according to Jesus, that they would receive power, dunamis, would come upon them. And we know what that dunamis is. We know what that power is because Jesus told us what he would teach on. It's power, folks. We've got the power of God in our hands. What do you mean, Mike? We've got the power of the fact that sin has been done away with, righteousness has been established for every human being, and judgment has been taken away. And we can keep reading.
And when he had spoken these things, when Jesus had finished speaking these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white clothing, who also said, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealots was Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. Now, these were the disciples. James, the brother of Jesus, was never a disciple and never claimed to be an apostle, and nobody else ever claimed that he was an apostle. So this does not include James, the brother of Jesus. These Jameses, which was a fairly common name, there were at least two here in the disciples. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, Adelphos is the Greek word for brothers. It may or may not denote a blood kin brother. In fact, the chances are much greater that it doesn't connote that than that it does. But it could do. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples.
Now, one thing that we need to do here, because of what we're going to be pointing out to you, is that Acts chapter 2 starts, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. Now, here they are gathered there, waiting on this day to come, but it has not come yet. And now, what we want you to do is look at the order of business that started taking place before they received the Holy Spirit.
Here they've lost Jesus. Jesus is gone. They don't have Jesus. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Okay. So, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. The number of names together were about 120. Now, I'd like to point out that Peter seems to be the central figure here.
Yes.
He stands up in the middle of all the disciples, and he is about to say something which is going to make a lasting difference. Men and brothers, and that word Adelphos is there again, which is further indication that brother of the Lord, James, was not present. Men and brothers, this scripture, unless he had 120 brothers, must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spoke before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. Now, what he's saying here is Judas was the person who led the, in betraying Jesus, he led the soldiers to take Jesus. We know that story from the Gospels. Now,
he's saying that the Holy Spirit spoke by David He's making a reference here to, now I think it's Psalms 41:9, that he is making reference to, about David. This is what David said. So I guess it would be important for us to look and see what David said. Is that Psalms 41:9?
Okay. In Psalm 41:9, prophetically, we're reading about Judas. Yes, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Okay, so we see that David is prophetically speaking about Judas. Men, brethren, this scripture must be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was God to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us.
Isn't it already been fulfilled? I don't get what Peter is saying here. It must needs be fulfilled. It already was. Right?
Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. It had to have happened.
Oh, okay. So he's saying it.
Yeah.
It did happen. Okay, good.
I think so, yes.
Yes, all right.
The next verse, for he was numbered with us. Now, who was numbered with the disciples? Well, Judas was.
Yes.
And had obtained a part of this ministry. That's an interesting thing. He was determined to be part of this ministry. Mm-hmm. Now, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. He's talking about the 30 pieces of silver. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his innards gushed out. That'd be quite a hard to forget. And it was known unto all the people of Jerusalem, inasmuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama. That is to say, the field of blood. Now, this is only some, not even 50 days from.
Right.
Livers, people who lived in Jerusalem had, they pretty quickly cottoned on that the man who betrayed Jesus died in this field that he was bought with the 30 pieces of silver. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, or if you like, his lot, or his part in this would be a good way of, episcopate is the word from which we get episcopal, let another take.
Yes, now that is a quote from Psalm 69:25. And
okay,
what does that say, Don?
Read this from a couple of verses earlier.
You may.
And this is a prophetic psalm of Jesus in his passion. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This is exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. Now, who is they? This is going to become important. Well, they are the enemies of Christ. And they are the people who were torturing Christ, both before and when he was on the cross. Let their table become a snare before them. I want you to notice the pluralities here. That which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I recognize other people who are, and this is plural. Their, them, they. Now let's go back to men and brethren. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spoke before concerning Judas.
Now, also, there is a quote from Psalms 109:8. This is the one they seem to be relying on to take their actions. Let his days be few and let another take his office. So that is a reference that is given to this. Whether that is pertaining to this, I don't know, but that is the reference that is given also. So we got a reference to Psalms 69:25 and a reference to Psalms 109:8 for this statement that especially the part, let another take. And they are quoting Psalms 109:8. Let his days be few and let another take his office. Which it says a whole lot more about him. All the way through this chapter, the subject about this person continues. So yeah, we'll have to read through that sometime. Now I'm captivated by that. All right, that is the verses that are being quoted.
The first thing I'd like us to note is that Peter has taken Psalm 69:25, which is plural, and he has decided to make this singular. Uh-huh. If you look at this in the Greek, it's singular. He has taken they and them and their and made it he and his and him. Now, you're quite right. He does quote Psalm 109. So he takes these two, and in Psalm 109, it is singular. And this appears to be a fully proper prophecy that Peter is quoting here, which we learn something else from. If Peter is accurate in this, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his kids be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread out of their desolate places. So we find out that the Judas was actually married with kids. Huh, interesting. Mm-hmm. All right then.
Yeah.
Let's come back. So he says, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, apparently, there were 120 witnesses already in the room. And Paul says there were at least 500 witnesses. But for some reason, Peter says, this man had a part of this ministry from the baptism of John through to when he was taken up from us. So over the ministry of Jesus, Judas was around, and now we need somebody to take his place, is what they're saying.
Mm-hmm.
Have I got that right, Michael?
Yes, and that is what they are doing. Now, he is correct in the Psalms 109, let another take his place, take his position. So he's accurately quoting this, but the thing that Sean began to point out to me was this that is coming up here. They're supposed to be waiting for the Holy Ghost to come and empower them. And here, Peter has decided to take action. Now they are not waiting. He is taking apostolic authority here and implementing something before this experience that Jesus said, you're not even going to have power. You're not going to understand the kingdom of God. You're not going to get any of that until after the Holy Ghost has come. So here we have Peter initiating this replacement of Judas. So, Don, let's see how they did that. How did he think was a smart thing to do?
And they appointed an apostolic thing to do. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed. I don't know who they'd pray to. Jesus was gone, the Holy Spirit wasn't there, and said, you, Lord, which know the hearts of all men, show whether of these two you have chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave their lots. These lots are simply dice.
Mm-hmm.
So, and they cast their dice, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, here's my question to you, Michael.
Good. goodness.
Let's say they were playing poker. Mm-hmm. Does that mean the Holy Spirit would have led them, or God would have led them in winning a hand playing with dice?
Well, let's just stick with the way to get your prayers answered. If you had, why not do this? You know, Lord, should I marry Sally or Henry? Because, you know.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. I mean, you know, marriage is legal across the board. So we could say Sally or Henry. So you may have to, you could just roll the dice and see whether you're to marry Sally rather than Henry. Now, you may prefer Mary over Henry, but you may wind up with Henry on a roll of the dice. Now,
you could end up with his mother or his ugly auntie.
So now this is what this is coming down to. All right. We know that Judas was one of the chosen 12. We have no record of James being chosen by Christ at all. We have no record of Matthias being chosen by Christ at all, except through a roll of the dice. We do have record of Paul being chosen by Christ in his experience on the road to Damascus. I have called you out of the people to whom I now send you. And there is no record of anything apostolic or James whatsoever. There just is no record of that. We do have the record, thankfully, of his noble stance that he would not agree with the Jews, that Jesus was not the Christ, and it cost him his life. But there's no story, there's no record, there's no implication, there's no innuendo, there is nothing about James being in this place. Did Peter quote accurately and let another take his place? Yes. Who is the only other that Jesus chose? If this was a replacement and there was only going to be 12 of them, then who was the 12th that was chosen by Jesus?
And if Jesus chose Paul and these people supplanted Paul with this Matthias, if these people second-guessed God through the dice, got this Matthias fella, who's to say that Paul might not have shown up on the doorstep 3 or 4 days hence, and all of that persecution of Christians by the Jewish leaders had never taken place?
Mm-hmm. Well, history certainly would be different if Matthias had not, because I don't know of anything we hear about Matthias after this at all, that Matthias said or did anything whatsoever. We do know what Paul did, and he did and said a lot. We know that Jesus, except by the roll of the dice, if Jesus has something to do with rolling dice to make decisions, then Matthias is our man. But folks, if rolling of the dice is the way you find out the will of God, why in the world are we trying so hard to figure out what to do? Shouldn't everyone just have dice at home to roll whenever you're trying to make a decision? Just roll the dice.
I think the important thing here is that it was culturally acceptable,
yes,
to do what they did. The proof of that, of course, is that at the cross, when Jesus, who had a seamless robe,
yes,
when they stripped him of his robe, the way they divvied that up amongst the people, because they didn't want to tear it in bits, was rolling the dice. The soldiers rolled dice. So this was a culturally acceptable thing. And the lesson that we must take from this is, if we are to follow this procedure, that is mm-hmm, that it is whatever is culturally acceptable is the way that the Holy Spirit leads. Hence, slavery in the USA must have been God.
Yep. Well, that's what we heard from Joel. Osteen.
Yeah. Oh, dear, oh, dear. Back to Joel the Foal. Yeah. This is fascinating, Mike. So, okay, just to draw a line under what we've done so far, we haven't finished, I don't think, They lose Jesus. Then they recognize that there's a hole in the ministry and apostleship, looking at verse 25, and that hole must surely have to be filled.
Mm-hmm.
That is the first decision they make without God. The second thing that we notice is that Peter misquotes part of an Old Testament prophecy in order to put this patchwork together. And the third thing we notice is that Peter seems to have the central position of authority here.
Yes.
Have I got all of that right?
Yeah, that's what's here. So what we are looking at here, it's like looking at a ray of light through a church window, you know, looking into something that we've really never looked at before. At the this is a gift from Sean Smith, asking the question, why wasn't it Paul? Why would it not have been Paul? And when he asked me the question, I couldn't answer it. Don couldn't answer it. And here we are looking at this to see the...
No, I could. I just didn't want to embarrass you, mate.
Here we are looking to see what the possibilities are. Now, what we've done here is to lay out these facts. Jesus did not select Matthias. Jesus did not select James.
And neither did the Holy Spirit. He wasn't around.
Exactly. And Jesus did choose Paul. So what is one to conclude from this story? I could not give pushback on that Christ himself chose Paul to fulfill, to be the ultimate fulfillment of Psalms 109:8, and let another take his place. If pressed to the wall, I would not be able to say no if someone were to say that the only person that was chosen by Jesus to replace Judas, according to Psalms 109, let another take his place. Wouldn't it have been Jesus that would have made that decision also? Not a paradise, not his brother's mother. Even the disciples would not have had the authority to make this selection. If you have to look at what we have recorded in history, who did Jesus call to the ministry? Jesus called 12 disciples. One is Judas, and the only he was one of the 12, and then the scriptures say that there should be one to replace his ministry. And by the same validation, we find only Jesus choosing Paul. Now, it bears to record for me to say it again. Jesus, there is no record of Jesus choosing Matthias. There is no record of Jesus choosing James. There is heavily documented record of Jesus choosing in a dynamic way, choosing Paul. Is Paul the 12th disciple?
Now, let's again reiterate what should be obvious to anyone, but sometimes we miss it. I mean, I've missed this my whole life. Why did I not see that this corruption of common culture, and I say it's a corruption because if you want to apply common culture to the works of the Holy Spirit or to the works of God in any way, then heck, I mean, you can make anything mean anything. But this happened in the very first chapter of the book of Acts.
Before the Holy Spirit. So they did something before they fulfilled what Jesus told them to do.
Well, I'd say it even stronger, without the Holy Spirit. In the clear absence of the presence of God in any form whatsoever, Jesus or the Holy Spirit, these people decided that they knew better than Jesus because Jesus had already said, wait. Wait. And they said, nah, don't think we should wait. Not one disciple got up and said, hang on, it's only a couple of days. Why don't we just wait and see what happens? No. No one said that.
Yeah.
And this is the book of Acts. You want to know why James, person who was never a convert, he was never a disciple, and he was never an apostle. Now, bear this in mind. James was the person who conducted the coup that saw him as the head of the church, not Paul. And James was never a convert.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know that any of them were, to be honest. But isn't it interesting that the Bible makes it very clear that Paul was a convert, because the conversion of Paul is like it's like the Kama Sutra. It's something everyone knows about. They even make stuff up. He fell off his horse and was knocked to the ground and all that sort of stuff. But the fact of the matter was, it was Paul who was God's choice.
Yeah.
And these people in the very first chapter of the book of Acts, now, if they screwed up this badly at the very beginning, before even Acts gets going on the day of Pentecost, what else do you think they might have messed up?
And not only that, Don, would they have possibly been able to accept Paul had they not replaced? Would they not have been looking to see who Jesus would choose?
Got a good question.
I mean, they had their 12. What else should they do? But you wonder why they didn't say the same thing about James. You know, why was James given the right to this position, which I totally think it is just nepotism and nepotism only.
Mm-hmm.
If James was to be the one to take over, then why did Jesus hanging on the cross? Now, think of this. Jesus took time while he's on the cross to say, "Woman, behold thy son," and say to John, "Behold thy mother." Do you realize how important the statement had to be to take up time while you're dying to say it?
Oh, well.
Especially dying as the Son of God for the sin of the whole world.
Now, I'm going to say this again because somebody may be listening for the first time. The reason we have Sunni and Shiite Muslims is precisely what happened in the Middle East at that time. The next of kin would take the leadership role. And when Muhammad died, the next of kin it was argued who was the next of kin. Was it the cousin or the nephew? And from one we get Sunni Muslims and from one we get Shiite Muslims. This was simply the cultural norm of the time, like throwing dice. When we see that James takes over the church, I can see in my mind's eye his mummy, Mary, taking him by the ear up the stairs and saying to the disciples, "This is the blood relative of the closest blood relative of the CEO. You'd better choose him for your boss." Now, this was just the cultural norm at the time. And what Michael is pointing out is that, in spite of the fact that he said to his mother, when he's dying for the sin of the world, he says to his mother, "Mother, behold your real son." He didn't say the word real, but you know what he meant. "And son, behold your real mother." Now, you would have thought that these pair between them could have figured that out. There is so much we don't know because, I mean, the grief must have been absolutely huge for both of these people. But the fact of the matter is, as at the close of the first chapter of the book of Acts, all we have is a picture of the disciples doing whatever they thought was best. Have you ever heard in the Old Testament that phrase, "And they all did that which was right in their own eyes"?
Yeah, and both of these, the selection of Matthew and the acceptance of James, were cultural norms. That we can identify. Paul's conversion was not a cultural norm. Paul's selection was not a cultural norm. In fact, Paul even said that he was one that was called out of due season. You know, I'm completely out of order here. But he was chosen. He didn't deny the fact that he was chosen. So what Sean was saying was, is Paul the is Paul Christ's selection to bring about this Psalms 109 verse 8 conclusion that let another take his bishopric. At this time, I see no one else that Jesus did choose. I cannot disagree with Sean Anson Smith that Paul is the obvious, likely, and most scriptural replacement for Judas.
Well, family, we did promise you something special. We hope that you feel like you got your money's worth. But if you'd like to party with us and not just in money, call our office on
832-318-9339.
And speak to us about how you want to participate, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the connect link. Anything you can do to help the gospel can make all the difference for somebody else just like you, starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. If you have any questions, feel free to record them on United States number 123-456-40971. And remember, in the words of Mike Turi, gosh, we finally got to the end of chapter one. So now it's good night from myself, Don Bartle, from the GR Studios right here in Eva, Alabama. So now it's good night from myself, Don Bartle, from the GR Studios right here in Eva, Alabama.
And it's good night from Michael Williams right here in Palm Beach Gardens in South Florida. We love you guys. We'll be doing the Bible study Tuesday night. Don't forget about www.gospelrevolution.com. There's many, many articles, many, many videos. Tuesday Bible studies are posted on there. You can go back and listen to those. This last one that we did not have as good a quality as we would like to have. We're working on that, but I've gotten reports from around the world, the impact that this Roundtable Bible study has had on people's lives. So take a listen to it, and we love you guys, and we are always going to be attempting to do things better, regardless of what they are.
We hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast, but if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended does not mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again, just like he just said.
Better.
The Sunday evening service still just makes me nervous. It's not right. And it's all because of a thief in the night. It was this Christian movie they would show, I think, when pastors really didn't know what to preach. Or maybe Revelation was just a beast to teach. And then there came along this Larry Norman song, and as the credits rolled, I was traumatized at 8 years old. Two men walking up a hill, one disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. Now I know it sounds insane, but in my adolescent brain, at rapture's date, it seemed that folks would be leaving at a 50-50 rate. So if I was with a person who wasn't quite as good a Christian, it was clear that I'd be raptured and they would be left here. But if I was with my mother, my sisters, or my brother, I knew without a doubt that they'd be taken and I would be left out. Man and wife asleep in bed, she hears a noise and turns her head, he's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. there's a real good reason not to marry someone better than you are. That's plain to see. But I married up, so it's too late for me. And so the thought occurs inside my head every night when we get into bed. Will I awake to find her body gone and her clothes all laid out straight? 'Cause that's the way it happened in those films. I guess you're naked when the Lord returns. It makes me quite self-conscious, and to be honest, just a little bit nauseous. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. Now there's that little phrase that brought us Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. Their books brought that rapture back into my postmodern thinking. I thought I'd pushed aside that childhood terrified by the last days. I have to say, it's like I'm trapped inside an eschatological maze. Is it pre-trib or post-trib or pre-millennial, post-millennial, amillennial, pan-millennial, preterist or vegan? And what if I'm wrong? But if I want to believe in a holy sovereign king, is it just a cop-out to believe that he has control of things? Tom, the time is now at hand. I hope that you can help me understand. I think I might be ready. We've braved the lions, we've seen the signs. Now what does Daniel say about end times?
Gospel Revelation.